If you closed your Bibles, would you open them again to Amos chapter 4? Amos chapter 4. Recently, I was having coffee with a friend who at one point in our conversation asked me what I was preaching on these days. And I told him that I'm preaching through the book of Amos. My friend was quiet for a moment. And then he softly volunteered that in his annual Bible reading program, he always tries to rush through the prophets of the Old Testament. He doesn't want to linger there. He said, the prophets are downers. Their message of God's holy judgments against sin, he finds to be negative and discouraging. Now it was my turn to sit quietly for a moment. And I replied, not so. The message of the prophets is not all about judgment and destruction. The prophets proclaim God's grace. God's grace warning God's family of the danger ahead unless they consider what they're doing and wholeheartedly return to the Lord. The problem is that the ancient Israelites, like many Christians today, don't want to hear what Amos and the other prophets had to say. They wanted to rush past those prophets. They wanted to dismiss them and their messages in order to get to better, more positive, more pleasing messages. Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, represented the majority of people in his culture, and I think a majority of people in our culture as well. When he said in chapter 7, verse 12, get out, you seer. Go back to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there and do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy anymore at Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom. We've got a good thing going. We have a culture that is rich and prosperous and doing well. We have people who are busy in business and commerce. We have people who are enjoying the benefits and the luxuries of prosperity in life. And we don't need your kind of message. We don't want your kind of message. You go home. Go back to Judah. Go back where you came from. Go back to that nowhere village. Preach to your sheep. And leave us alone. It's all about listening. All about listening. About hearing. Really hearing what God is saying to His people. Amos begins this chapter with these words. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria. Hear this word. And that's been a repeated phrase throughout these early chapters. Hear this. Hear what God is saying. Proclaim this. Listen to this. Pay attention to what God is saying to His family. We're going to make several observations as we work our way through this chapter. This morning we're only going to make one, but I think it's an important one for us to get. And that one observation that we're going to make this morning is this. You can worship God every day and still not know or hear Him. Think about that. You can worship God, at least go through the motions. We'll talk about that. You can worship God every day and still not really know Him or hear Him. Verses 1 to 5. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, and say to your husbands, bring us some drinks. The sovereign Lord has sworn by His holiness, the time will surely come when you will be taken away with hooks, the last of you with fish hooks. You will each go straight out through breaks in the wall, and you'll be cast out toward Harmon, declares the Lord. Go to Bethel and sin. Go to Gilgal and sin yet more. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 years. Burnt leavened bread as a thank offering, and brag about your free will offerings. Boast about them, you Israelites, for this is what you love to do, declares the sovereign Lord. Amos begins this sermon, he begins this message by addressing the cows of Bashan. Now, if you look in the context, he identifies the cows of Bashan with the women who oppress the poor and crush the needy. The cows of Bashan are the women of Samaria. Now, Bashan was a region of exceptional pasturage, and the bulls and cows of Bashan are both mentioned in the scriptures, and wherever they're mentioned, it's in association with plenty, with health, with productivity, with strength. So when you look at what Amos is saying, basically, he's comparing the women of Samaria to fat cows. Now, speaking personally, I am very glad that we've come to this text on the last Sunday in May and not on Mother's Day. This would be a very difficult Mother's Day text. But he has a reason for doing this. Motyer identifies it in his commentary when he notes that women are the trend setters in society. They have ever been the final guardians of morals, fashions, and standards. Consequently, Amos, as Isaiah after him, can isolate the heartbeat of society by examining its typical women. What were the women interested in Samaria? Were they being appropriate guardians of what is right and true and good? Amos says, the cows of Bashan, the fat cows of Bashan, the women of Samaria, the prosperous leading ladies of the culture, are women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, and who say to their husbands, bring us some drinks. They were more concerned with their own personal peace and affluence. They were more concerned with their power, their luxury, their finery, than with those noble qualities that women possess of godly nurturing and caring for other people. Isaiah, addressing the women of Jerusalem much later than Amos, proclaims much the same thing about those women. He says in chapter 3, verse 16 of Isaiah, "The Lord says, the women of Zion." Isn't that a nice title? You think about it, the women of Zion. That has a rich spiritual heritage ring to it, doesn't it? The women of Zion, the people of Zion, God's own people. "The women of Zion," the Lord says, "are haughty, walking along with outstretched necks, pushing their heads up. They are so fine. They are so proud. They are so above the crowd. Flirting with their eyes, tripping along with mincing steps, with ornaments jingling on their ankles. Therefore, the Lord will bring sores on the heads of the women of Zion. The Lord will make their scalps bald." It's one thing for a guy. It's a horrible thing for a woman. "In that day, the Lord will snatch away their finery, the bangles and headbands and crescent necklaces, the earrings and bracelets and veils, the headdresses and ankle chains and sashes, the perfume bottles and charms, the signet rings and nose rings, the fine robes and the capes and cloaks, the purses and mirrors and the linen garments and tiaras and shawls." Did you miss anything? "Instead of fragrance, there'll be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of well-dressed hair, baldness. Instead of fine clothing, sackcloth. Instead of beauty, branding." The things that these women think are so all-consuming and all-important in their culture, in their lifestyle, in their economy, the Lord says He's going to take them all away. It's not that those things are wrong in and of themselves. There's nothing wrong with a purse. Nothing wrong with a sash. Those are not immoral items. But when those things become more important than caring and nurturing others, when those things become marks of pride, when those things become the defining elements of women who ought to be God's women, women of Zion, then God is displeased and God will remove them. Now, it's important to remember that Amos is not preaching to the vast dark world of pagan nations outside of the church of his day. Granted, in that first chapter, he did address a series of neighboring nations, didn't he? But he did that for the purpose of getting down to the real core of his message, which is to proclaim the word of God to the family of God, to the whole family, to Israel, the northern kingdom, and to Judah, the southern kingdom. Amos is preaching to the church. Amos is preaching to the professing people of God. Amos is not preaching to the people who don't come to worship. He's preaching precisely to the people who do come to worship and who worship religiously, if we can put it that way, who worship with regularity, who worship with great carefulness. Who worship every day. Bring your sacrifices every morning. Your tithes every 3 years. There's a textual question there. And if you look in the footnote in the NIV, this phrase has been translated by some as bring your tithes on the third day. Whatever the specific reference may be, it's clear that there is a regularity and that there is a tithing element to their worship that is very important. These are people who were outwardly and regularly very religious. But not all religions and not all religious activities are acceptable to God. The Bible distinguishes between religions, between religion that is true and undefiled, as James describes in James chapter 1, and religion that is self-imposed or self-made, as Paul describes in Colossians chapter 2. Amos is addressing, in this context, religion that is really self-imposed, religion that is man-made. Man-made religion is self-serving and self-pleasing. Man-made religion does not focus so much on the glory of God as it does on the comfort of man. Do you see what I'm saying? If you don't, I think it will become clearer. But man-made religion doesn't concentrate so much on the glory and the holiness and the power of God as it focuses on the comfort, the security, the peace of man. And man-made religion is characterized by a number of things. First, man-made religion is characterized by, no surprise here, tradition. Man-made religion is characterized by tradition. We tend to think of traditions as something that's bad. The Scripture does warn us against man-made traditions, but it's not that every tradition is necessarily bad. The issue is that when something becomes a tradition, then we do it not because we understand why we do it, not because we understand its meaning and significance, but it's something we do just because it's something that's been done before. It's something that's comfortable, something that our forefathers have done, and so we keep doing it even though we have lost the meaning. We have lost the significance. The civil religion that was established by Jeroboam was never intended to be a brand new religion, was it? What was Jeroboam's purpose? We've talked about this a number of times as we've come into the book of Amos. Jeroboam's purpose was not to overthrow the Israelite religion. Rather, it was his purpose to consolidate and provide for a religion in the new country, the northern kingdom, that would replace the similar religion in the south, in Jerusalem. Jeroboam recognized that as long as the mindset of the people was, we need to make pilgrimages to Jerusalem in order to worship the Lord in the temple, as long as the mindset of the people was that God is present in a special way in Jerusalem, that he's not present in Bethel or Dan or Gilgal or any of the towns or cities or villages of the northern kingdom, that the people politically would be drawn in that direction, and the viability of the new kingdom, the new northern kingdom, was at stake. And so Jeroboam conceived the idea of preserving the major elements of religion as it was practiced in Israel, as it had been practiced by the fathers and forefathers of Israel, as it was practiced in Jerusalem, and replicating that with some modifications in Bethel, in the southern part of the northern kingdom, and Dan, in the northern part of the northern kingdom, to make it more convenient for people to worship God. You don't have to go to Jerusalem. You don't have to make that long pilgrimage. You can just go to Dan. You can just go to Bethel. And then they created altars in other places where you could go and worship God. Jerusalem's not the only place where you can bring your sacrifices. You can do it in Gilgal, the neighborhood place. But they tried to preserve much that had been practiced in their past, not to create a brand new religion. And so Jeroboam, in his modified worship, carried over principles and practices that were familiar. The people were accustomed to temples, he had temples. The people were accustomed to sacrifices, he had sacrifices. The people were accustomed to altars, he had altars. The people were accustomed to tithing, and he sure wasn't going to pass that one up. All those things that were familiar were carried over. But in the way that they were carried out, those traditional practices were detached from the core of true religion, which is the heart. The practices were carried over, but the reason for doing what they did was lost. The practices were carried over, but the devotion of the heart to serve and obey and hear God was lost. And the practices became outward, empty ritual. We do those things, and we don't really engage our hearts in those issues. When I went to seminary, I went to the seminary of the Reformed Episcopal Church. Most of you know that. In the Reformed Episcopal Church, they use a Book of Common Prayer. It was an old Book of Common Prayer, the Bishop White prayer book going back, I think, to the 1700s. And it was chock full of scripture. But they had a prescribed morning worship service that you went through and you said these various prayers every week. Prayer of General Confession and various collects and prayers. They also had a prescribed evening service. The churches were free to use or not use the evening service, but all of the churches use the identical morning service all of the time. And so it became very familiar. And when we were in seminary and practicing liturgics and practicing leading chapels and that kind of thing, that involved leading the student body through the order for morning worship. I remember some of the guys treating it as kind of a competition to see how quickly they could get through that. That's what we're talking about. You can recite these things without thinking about them because you've memorized and said it so many times over and over and over and over and over, and now you just say it so you can get through. How quickly can you say it without having to think about it, without engaging the mind or the heart? That's when a practice that may be legitimate and right and good and helpful in itself becomes merely a tradition. And worship in the new northern kingdom, the man-made religion that was crafted by Jeroboam and others was traditional. But it was also characterized by innovation. Innovation means something new. Along with the old familiar practices, new practices were introduced. One of those we've already touched on. We haven't dwelt on it. But I'm going to go back and make some comments about it this morning. One of those new practices, people introduced new practices. Why? To attract people. One of those new practices that was introduced in the worship of the Northern Kingdom was a practice that had never been known in Israel. A practice that was forbidden by the law of God. But a practice that was very common among the nations. And the crafters of this new civil religion in the Northern Kingdom looked around and said, you know, we've got this traditional thing going, and that's good, but we need some more pizzazz. We need something that will be more attractive. What are they doing over in these other nations? And one of the things that they hit upon has been known historically as cultic or temple prostitution. Amos describes this in the Northern Kingdom in chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, where he says, they trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Then he makes a statement we've called attention to in the past. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. What he's talking about there is that father and son sexually use the same girl. Temple prostitution. How do we know it's temple prostitution and not just ordinary prostitution? Verse 8. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. The male initiator has taken a garment in pledge. That's an Old Testament practice. When you lend out money, you can take a garment in pledge. And they took those garments from the poor, whom they oppressed, and they laid out their garments by the altar to engage in cultic temple prostitution. And the house of their God, they drink wine taken as fines. Cultic or temple prostitution was not permitted in old Israel. But it is not unusual in the world, if you think about it. It's unfamiliar to us. It just boggles our minds that people would think of committing prostitution in a house of prayer, in a house of worship, in a place where God's people gather to sing His praises. But in the world's religions, what some people call the world's great religions, it's not so uncommon to tie religious devotion to sexual reward, is it? One of the world's great religions, we're told, is Islam. Is there a sexual reward associated with the devotee of Islam? What is the reward of a warrior who is killed carrying out jihad? I don't remember the number now. It escapes my mind, my thinking. But isn't he looking forward to the benefit of X number of virgins in heaven. What are the Devadasi as we consider another of the world's great religions, Hinduism? The Devadasi are young girls who are sold into temple prostitution to service male worshippers. That's about the least graphic way I can describe it. We've had some association with missionaries serving in India who labor among the Devadasi. You've heard of Amy Carmichael, and if you've read her account, her ministry was one of delivering young girls from temple prostitution, bringing them the freedom to escape that through the proclamation of the gospel in Jesus Christ. It was foreign to Israel. It is foreign to biblical faith and practice. But it's actually pretty common in the world. Some years ago, I think they're still in existence. I didn't look for them on the web or anything, but there used to be a group known as the Children of God, COG, C-O-G. And the teaching of their leaders was, do you remember how Jesus said, follow me and I'll make you, what? Fishers of men. They took their young women and told them to be hookers for Jesus, fishing for men. And the women would go out and flaunt their stuff to attract young men and then draw them into the cult. The flaunting of sexual endowments for the purpose, theoretically, of religious service is not unknown even among those who profess the name of Jesus Christ. It's not an ancient practice that is no longer practiced. We're talking today in Islamic countries. We're talking today in Hindu countries. And we're talking today even among some elements of the professing church. Why? Gets your attention. It's attractive. It's pleasurable to a significant portion of the population. This is the kind of religion that people like. And it's the kind of Christianity that people want today. If one church speaks against my favorite sin, it's okay. I can go down the street and find another one that will endorse it. I can go find another one that will approve it. I can find another one that will promote it. Think about that. Kind of scary, isn't it? Churches are so intent on attracting and building large followings that the message of the holiness of God and His holy expectations for His people is lost in the process. Man-made religion is marked by traditionalism. It's marked by innovation. It's also marked by syncretism. Syncretism is a big word for blending. When we talk about religious syncretism, we're talking about blending elements from different religions into one. Blend biblical religion with the practices of other religions. And thus, one of the first things Jeroboam did in establishing this new civil religion for the northern kingdom of Israel was to set up the golden calves. Set up the golden calves. We've met the golden calf before in Israel's history. Remember when that was? It was back in Exodus when they came out of Egypt. And Moses was up on the mount receiving the Ten Commandments, and the people were down below cavorting and crying out, "Give us gods that we can see." And Moses' brother Aaron gave in to the social pressure, collected gold, earrings, and other things, and created a golden calf. And he said, "This is your God. This is your representation of the God who brought you out of Egypt." God hated that. God was greatly displeased with that. And even though they had that record, even though they could go back in their limited Bibles and see for themselves that God did not like the golden calf, Jeroboam brought it back in anyway. Adapted from the worship of Egypt, adapted from the pagan nations, as scholars have suggested that in some cases it's not the golden calf itself that was truly worshipped. The calf was not intended to be a representation of God, but the calf was, or the bull, was the beast upon which the invisible God sat. But in the minds of people, those things that some people call aids to worship become confused with the thing itself. And God was displeased. Such aids to worship are forbidden by the Ten Commandments. A fourth characteristic of man-made religion is the avoidance of sin. Verses 4 and 5 are profoundly powerful. Remember that Bethel was what? What's the word Bethel mean? Do you know? Beth or Beth means house. El is the first part of what we see in the word Elohim, one of the names of God, and El means God. Beth-El is the house of God. It's a place where God was known and worshipped. Gilgal was another place of special spiritual significance where an altar was set up. Bethel and Gilgal were intended to be places of worship, places of drawing near to God, places where God is known and where God is honored and where God is loved by His people. But look at what Amos says. Go to Bethel and sin. That's the equivalent of saying, go to church and sin. Isn't that jarring to your sensibility? Go to church and sin. Go to church and do what people do there. Sin. Go to Gilgal and sin yet more. Bring your sacrifices every morning. Your tithes every 3 years. Burn leavened bread as a thank offering and brag about your free will offerings. Boast about them, you Israelites, for this is what you love to do. Daily sacrifices, regular tithes, thank offerings, free will offerings. Aren't all of those things things that are talked about in the Old Testament? Aren't all of those things elements of worship in the Old Covenant? And in a spiritual sense, in the New Covenant, doesn't Paul talk about us making sacrifices, bringing sacrifices of thanksgiving unto God? But look at that list again. What's missing? There's no reference to any sin offering. Thank offerings, free will offerings, no reference to any sin offering. No propitiation to consume the wrath of God. No scapegoat to carry away the guilt of the people symbolically into the wilderness. People in Amos's day, people in our day want religion that has no sin, no guilt, no shame, no blood shed for the remission of sins. They want a guilt-free and a sin-free religion. But where that prevails, there's another characteristic of self-imposed or man-made religion. And it's this. The fifth characteristic of man-made religion is a misappropriation of the concept of grace. A misuse, really an abuse of the doctrine of grace. People don't want a grace that saves or delivers them from sin. They don't want a grace that forgives sin. They want a grace that overlooks or looks away from sin, that looks the other way and is not disturbed by the wicked behavior of men and women. People don't want to have to change. People want the assurance that they're doing okay, whatever they're doing, doing whatever they want to do. Oh, I'm not perfect. Nobody's perfect. Right? We all buy into that. I've only met one person who told me he was perfect and didn't sin. And I knew right then that he did. But people want to think that though they're not perfect, they're okay. I can do what I'm doing and still get by with God. I don't need grace in that biblical sense. I don't need deliverance. I don't need forgiveness. I'm not that bad. I don't want to change. I want to be just as I am. But I want assurance from priests. I want assurance from God's pastors that I'm fine, just as I am. What did the people of Amos' day want? Montier says they wanted a religion which pleased their own tastes. Doubtless, as they would have said, a religion we find helpful. A religion that we find helpful. Helps me to do what I'm doing. Helps me to be better at what I'm doing. Reinforces me in my current patterns. Doesn't rattle my cage or shake my foundation. What did God want? He wanted his people to come back to him. We're not going to go into this morning. We'll save this for next week. But I want to quickly call your attention just to verses 6 to 11, just a piece of it. In those verses, God says, I did this, I did that, I did all kinds of things to get your attention. Yet at the end of each section, there's this refrain. Verse 6, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Verse 8, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Verse 9, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Verse 10, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. And guess what? Verse 11, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. God does all kinds of things to get his people to hear him, to get his people to listen, to get his people to respond, to get his people to act. But every effort has the same result. Yet you have not returned to me. The phrase Amos uses is not simply a change of direction. It speaks of a destination, a goal. And it signifies a return which actually returns. Not a return that starts out in that direction but runs out of gas and doesn't quite get there. But a return, a turning, a repentance that actually brings his people to him. And doesn't stop short of its goal. This is why Amos says in verse 12, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Prepare. It's often taken as a word of condemnation. How many times have you seen in a movie where the good guy is confronting the bad guy and they've got a sword or they've got a gun or whatever they've got, and the good guy says to the bad guy, prepare to meet your God. Runs the sword through him. It's immediate dispatch. Prepare to meet your God. I'm sending you there right now. There's no preparation in that. If the guy said, prepare to meet your God, I'll give you 10 minutes. Go ahead and pray, and then I'll run you through with my sword. You know, there'd be some preparation. But the word prepare is meaningless in that context of immediate dispatch. Rather, what we need to recognize is that when Amos says, prepare to meet your God, it's not so much a word of immediate condemnation with no opportunity for repentance as it is a warning, a gracious warning, a ray of grace upon the darkness of the landscape that says, you're going to meet your God. Meeting your God is inevitable for every one of you. There's no way that you can avoid it. The Scripture says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. You're going to meet your God. Get ready. Prepare. The message of Amos is get ready. The message of Amos is the day of reckoning is coming. God's judgment is upon you because of your sins unless you return to Him. You will perish. Self-made, popular religion will not prepare you to meet the sovereign Lord who has sworn by His holiness. Listen to what the prophets are telling you about God. And return to Him today with all your heart. Don't neglect what God is saying. Don't turn a deaf ear to the Lord God Almighty. Hear Him. Respond to Him. And respond to Him in a way that is appropriate to the glory of His name. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, these words from Amos are overwhelming to us. Overwhelming not only in the perception of your holiness and our sinfulness, but overwhelming in the perception of your grace. That you bother to engage us in such discourse, that you bother to warn us, that you bother to tell us of our sins and our need to turn to you. That you bother in those verses from 6 to 11 to try to get our attention in so many different ways. And we don't see you, and we don't hear you, and we don't listen, and we don't respond. Oh Lord, the seeing eye and the listening ear come from you. Grant to us your grace. Cause us to listen. Cause us to really hear. Cause us to respond to your welcome voice through Jesus Christ. Amen.